Gospel of Luke, chapter 4, verse 1 to 13. It's in your bulletin. You can also follow along in your own Bible. And let's give our attentive listening, for this is God's word. And Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil. And he ate nothing during those days, and when they were ended, he was hungry. The devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread." And Jesus answered him, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone." And the devil took him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time, and said to him, "To you I will give all this authority and their glory, for it has been delivered to me, and I give it to whom I will. If you, then, will worship me, it will all be yours." And Jesus answered him, "It is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." And he took him to Jerusalem and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you. And on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone." And Jesus answered him, "It is said, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." And when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Gracious God, thank you for calling us to worship. Thank you for now giving us your words of life. Words we cannot receive anywhere else but from you. Give us ears to hear. God, I do pray you watch over us. Protect us. Guard us in your word. We pray in your Son's name. Amen. We're continuing in our series in the Gospel of Luke, and we're looking at a couple passages per chapter. And for those of you who have been following our series, notice how the story has been progressing. Jesus, our representative, he goes from his baptism, which came earlier, which was glorious, it was beautiful. Now he enters into the wilderness, which is actually quite dangerous and deadly. Immediately going from a setting of worship to the setting of intense spiritual battle. It's almost like he had a church experience, and then now he goes into the world for a very disturbing experience. From being comforted by the words he heard upon his baptism, getting attacked. Do you feel seen at all in that? You really should. That's very much our rhythm and movement as Christians, isn't it? We likewise go from worship straight into battle. We come to church and receive various comforts from the Lord and go out into the world and feel all sorts of attacks. You should feel seen in this, because this is very much our pattern as well. And in a way, as Jesus walks through his wilderness and his temptations, he's telling us, "I see you in that, and I've come to enter into your experience." Now, here's the thing, though. There's also an important sense in which Jesus sees us better than we see ourselves. Because here, he shows us another pattern that he sees that we don't often see. And that is how we behold our God in worship, yes? But we also confront the evil one, the devil. That's another pattern and rhythm of our spiritual life. We encounter the Father, and we encounter the tempter. We have the Holy Spirit living inside us, walking with us. And we have an evil spirit out to get us. And I would say, even those of us who are Christians or have been Christians for a long time, we don't nearly think enough about that. Not nearly enough. So this passage is helpful because it shows us that. Remember, what did you see in the scene of Jesus' baptism? The Holy Spirit descending on him like a dove. How does our passage begin? Jesus full of the Holy Spirit. Does that make him immune to being spiritually attacked? The devil come in after him. Is he doing something wrong? Did he miss a day of daily devotionals? Did he not pray enough? Did he skip church too long? He's full of the Holy Spirit. His spiritual life is perfectly healthy, and the enemy still comes after him intensely. And if that happens to him, will that not happen to you? Would that not happen to me? Are you immune? The only question is, are you aware? Or are you completely blind to this spiritual enemy that's out to get you? We need this very much. And in the way that Jesus was going through this, I think it's really his way of showing us, here's how I want to walk you through it, your wilderness. And by facing the evil one for us, he shows us how we are to win our battles against the evil one as well. Here's how I want to dissect this for us. Let's consider these three points. First, why Jesus was tempted. Why Jesus was tempted by the devil. Second, how he was tempted by the devil. Third, how he overcame the devil. Okay? Why Jesus was tempted. How Jesus was tempted. How he overcame. These three. And I hope that will help us in our spiritual walk, our spiritual battles as well. Okay, point number one. Why Jesus was tempted. I think we actually get the answer to why. Even just as we listen to the very opening words of the devil himself. Okay, take a look at verse 3 again. The devil says to him, "If you are the Son of God, command the stone to become bread." Now, we tend to think the temptation really begins with, "Turn this stone into bread." But notice what he's saying even before that. He says, "If you are the Son of God." Isn't Jesus the Son of God? Why is the devil saying, "If you are the Son of God"? What's he doing there? He's putting into question who Jesus is in relations to God. Are you really the Son of God? Does he really love you? Do you really belong to him? Is his love really upon you? Okay. He's putting into doubt something that wasn't doubted. He's questioning something that wasn't questioned, right? Because even as you approach that question, if you are the Son of God, it presupposes you should doubt that a little bit. Are you even the Son of God? Right. And to really understand that maybe the full scope of that, we have to grasp, okay, what is the significance of being the Son of God, or for us, a Son of God or a daughter of God, being a child of God? What is the significance of that? Why does the devil feel the need to undermine that? In recent months, I've been compiling a list of my all-time favorite movies according to genres. I get bored easily. And in my top five of all-time favorite sci-fi movies, easily, number three is this movie, Dune, that came out not too long ago. Sci-fi movie. Not the old 80s version. The recent one that came out by Denis Villeneuve. I think it's my generation's Star Wars. I think it's that cool. There's a scene near the start of the movie where the Duke of the House of Atreides says to his son, Paul, who's the main character. He says, "Son, you are the future of the House of Atreides. One day you're going to be the leader of this house and do what I do." And his son, Paul, says to his dad, "Oh, what if I'm not, Dad?" "Not what?" "What if I'm not the future of Atreides? What if I'm not up for this? What if I'm not capable of this?" And his father, he takes off his ring, gives it to his son, and he says, My father once told me, a great man doesn't seek to lead, he is called to it. But if your answer is no, no to leading, you will still be the only thing I ever needed you to be, my son. Isn't that beautiful? Even if your answer is no, you don't want to do this, you will still be the only thing I ever needed you to be, my son. And he just reassures him of his love. It's my favorite line in the whole movie. I'm your father, you're my son. That's the most important thing. Nothing can separate us from that. Your performance or lack of performance cannot separate us from that. What does it mean to be a child of God? It means most basically that you're loved by him and nothing can get in the way. No amount of yeses or nos from you will keep him from saying yes to you, because he's loving you not based on your performance, based on his own fatherly love for you. Not based on how well do you serve his house. All graciously given to you through Jesus, who is the Christ. That's what it means to be a son or daughter of God. It's to be in Christ, loved by the Father. But what does the devil do? Are you really? He tries to subtly undo that very core self-conception you ought to have. That in Christ, you will always be the only thing you ever needed to be, a child of God. Whatever you accomplish, whatever you don't accomplish, whatever you possess or whatever you don't possess, you will always be the only thing you ever needed to be in Christ, a child of God. He puts into question that very core self-conception. Are you really? Think about this. This is just moments after Jesus heard in his baptism the voice of the Father saying, "You are my beloved Son. With you, I am well pleased." And the devil is saying, "But are you?" He's putting a definite yes into if, maybe, possibly, potentially, but not a definite yes. Why? Why is he doing that? To sever you, or at least distance you, from the most unquestionable reality in your life, if you are in Christ, that your Heavenly Father loves you and that you're forever united to him. That's why. And if Jesus faced that, if the second person of the Trinity faced that, so will you. And some of you know very well what I'm talking about because you suffer from this. You're acutely aware of this. Does God really love me? Can he love anyone like me? Does he care about me at all? Anything that happens to me? And the devil will use that against you. And he will amplify that voice. And do what he's doing to Jesus in this passage right now. Distort your understanding of your own identity. Create as much a distance as he can between you and your Father. Okay? Now, you also have to ask this question. Why does he do that? Why does he, doesn't he have better things to do? Why does he go all the way, out of his comfort zone, whatever, bother with me? Why me? Why would he tempt me the way he tempted Jesus? He does that because that is the best way to grieve the one who loves you. It's to remove you from him. The best way to grieve the heart of your Heavenly Father is to harm you and to create as much distance as possible between you and him. And a quick side note here for those of us who are Reformed and Calvinistic in our understanding, even the non-elect, non-children of God, God loves as his creatures. And it grieves his heart to see his creatures suffer. The devil knows that. And so the best way, he thinks, to grieve the heart of God is to ruin his creatures, saved and the unsaved, elect and the non-elect. How? By separating them from their creator, separating them from their father. Along with that, separating them from God's love, God's care, God's counsel, God's instructions, God's commands, etc. That's why he's out to do this. He's out to get you because he's out to get God. John Milton wrote Paradise Lost, very lengthy, poetic retelling of just starting from even before like creation and all that stuff. And it can be a very challenging read or an excellent sleeping aid if you have trouble sleeping at night. The audiobook just knocks you out in like 5 minutes. But I actually caught an excerpt that was actually quite insightful. There's an excerpt on what Satan says to himself as he rebels against God, gets cast out of heaven, and he's descended upon earth. Now he's set his sight on his mission for the rest of his existence to work against God's people. And I want to read it to you. It can sound a little archaic. Bear with me. I'll explain it a little bit afterwards. But here's the devil speaking. Me, miserable, which way shall I flee? Infinite wrath, infinite despair. Which way I fly is hell. Myself am hell. And in the lowest deep, a lower deep still, threatening to devour me, opens wide, to which the hell I suffer seems a heaven. Oh, then, at last, relent. Is there no place left for repentance? None for pardon left? Disdain forbids me, and my dread of shame among the spirits beneath whom I seduced with other promises and other wants, than to submit, boasting I could subdue the omnipotent. Okay. Simply put, what does he say is his reason for seducing the spirits beneath, dragging them down with him? Boasting that I could subdue the omnipotent. Getting at God's creation is his attempt, and the closest thing he can get to, subduing the Creator. That's the why. In harming you, the bearer of God's image, he gets to the closest thing there is to harming God. Even though technically God can't be harmed, you, the bearers of God's image, can. And it all begins with making you question whose image you bear, whose seal is upon you, to whom you belong, and grieving the one who made you and caused you his own. He's after you because he's after God. And he hates you because he hates God. That's the why. That's the why. Okay? How does he do this? Point number two. You know what's really twisted about what he does? Here's what the devil does. He will tempt you into all sorts of sins as if it's no big deal. He will tempt you with thoughts like, yeah, sure, God is holy, God is pure, God is righteous, but everybody does this. Don't take this so seriously. Just do it. Or, didn't he save you and promise you heaven? Aren't you set for eternity? Just indulge a little. Live a little. Right, do what you want to do, even if it's against some of the really strict ethical teachings in the Bible, whether that's about money or sex, how to treat an enemy, how to treat a spouse. We're just human after all. Live a little. Why so serious? He'll do that. You know what he'll do next, though? Afterwards, he'll come right back at you and say to you, how could you do that? How dare you? And you call yourself a Christian. You're a fraud. You're an imposter. God doesn't love you. You wouldn't do what you did if the love of God was in you. Isn't that the most twisted thing and the most deceptive thing ever? It's like he's selling you this infectious virus, and as soon as you buy into it and you get infected by it, he casts you out as unclean. Isn't that twisted? As twisted and messed up as this is, unfortunately, this is his most effective 1-2 punch. Seduction and then accusation. He lures you into something and accuses you for getting lured into it. That's how evil and wicked and twisted he is. And again, some of us, are aware of this. Some of us are completely blind to this. Why? Why are some people totally unaware of this or mostly unaware of this, whether you're a believer or not? I think here's some thoughts on why. For one, because the devil is really, really subtle, really, really cunning, really, really smart. He's an amazing strategist. If you don't have an accurate view, therefore, of his mechanics, the house, right, you will miss him completely. What's that line in The Usual Suspects? The greatest trick the devil ever pulled was convincing the world that he did not exist. Right? There's a lot of truth in that. Just for example, even noticing how all the things that he tempts Jesus with, have you noticed how all these things he tempts Jesus with are actually good things? And it's incredibly hard, isn't it? To feel like you're being demonically attacked, demonically oppressed, when he's throwing good things at you. Look, he first tempts Jesus with what? Food. What's wrong with food? There's nothing wrong. Food is from God. It's his gift. But here's what he does. The devil, he takes something that is actually good. He makes you want it more than you want God. But Jesus, you see, is deliberately fasting right now. He's cultivating his sense of dependence on the Father. And Satan is getting right at the heart of that and trying to compromise that. Rely on this instead. Sustain yourself through this instead. It's enough. This is enough for you. Food. Your physical sustenance. He uses something good, and he's tempting him to make him or elevate that good thing over God. What does he tempt him with next? Recognition, affirmation, power, and control. He says in verse 6, to you I will give all this authority and glory. Right? So authority, power, control. Glory, recognition, affirmation. Right? Is that wrong? God has authority. God has glory in his perfect being. Is it wrong to affirm people, affirm one? No. We're doing affirmation exercises in our community groups. It's a good thing. But what happens when you want those things more than you want God? We'll get hooked on them. We'll become enslaved to them. We'll feel entitled to them. And we'll go out and demand them. And if anybody gets in our way, we'll punish them with our bitterness, resentment, unforgiveness. The devil takes something good, makes you want it more than God, turn them into bad idols in your life. What's the last thing the devil tempts Jesus with? This was really subtle. He quotes a passage of scripture where it says, God will command his angels concerning you to you. He'll bear you up so you won't strike your foot against a stone. He's tempting Jesus with this. Prove what is at the root of your right standing with God, not by what God just told you in your baptism, but by your performance. Jump off the temple. Show the world how righteous you are. Show them. God will catch you. Prove yourself to the world. He's taking this evidence of faith, which is the fruit, and he's replacing what's at the root. When at the root, God's love for us is rooted in God's love for us, not on our performance. He's taking something good, how we evidence our faith, turning it into something bad, what we place at the root, and make it a self-righteous act. He takes good things, tempts us to desire them more than we desire God, causes us to feel entitled to them, demand them, punish those who don't provide them, addict us to them, and ultimately ruin us with them. That's the how. And you have to know how this works in your life. Can we just take a few examples, practical examples, and think about this? How we can be tempted this way and attacked by the devil this way. how do we go about in our day-to-day life elevating good gifts of God above God himself? What happens when we do that? What happens when we love our children more than we love God? How can that possibly ruin us? What happens when we love our children more than we love God is we become overly controlling parents. We become overly anxious, and we become overly demanding that things around our children's lives must go the way we want them to go. And if anybody gets in the way, we become angry, resentful, unforgiving. We'll run them over, even if it's God. What happens when we love financial stability more than we love God? We'll lose what? Our contentment, thankfulness for things we have. We become materialistic. We become stingy. Become self-absorbed about my needs. No awareness of the needs of others. What happens when we love pleasure? Pleasure given by God. God created. More than we love God himself, we become excessive. We become addicts. And we lose out on the joy of sacrificial giving, sacrificial love, long-suffering love, patient, enduring love. And we know only lust. What's my point? This is how. This is the how. Of what? How the devil attacks you. This is how Satan oppresses you. And I would even say in a functional sense, in the functional spiritual sense, possesses you. You don't have to go to the Exorcist movie and figure out what does demonic possession and being attacked by the devil looks like, right? It's not your voice changing into the voice of a dozen angry old lady or vomiting green stuff, crawling on walls, somehow your neck turning 360. It's more like this in your day-to-day. He seduces you with idols to subdue even the omnipotent, making you elevate God's good gifts above God himself, and therefore creating a great distance between you and your true maker, your true God. Right? I mean, if you were to actually see in real life the crazy things you see in those Hollywood horror movies about exorcisms, wouldn't that just make you run faster to God? Like, Lord, I change my ways. Lord, I'll go on missions for the rest of my life. Just don't make that happen to me ever again. Like, wouldn't that just make you more devoted? Why would the devil even do that? He's not dumb. That's not his how. The devil's scheme is to subtly, secretly, gradually, but certainly draw you further and further and further and further and further away from God until you become functionally atheists. Not confessionally, not professionally, functionally atheistic. Just a card-carrying, nominal Christian in name only. When in the most important aspects of your life, you're godless. That is you under demonic oppression. That is you under his spell. That is you being demonically attacked and oppressed. It can actually, therefore, feel more blissful than evil. Because he's throwing good things at you. As long as you elevate them over God. And you can think, I think I'm fine. I think I'll just be okay. Nothing's wrong with this picture. I feel fine. I don't even believe it in this kind of demonic oppression stuff. But see, the question is not whether you believe him, you see. It's about whether you're deceived by him. Jesus says this in John chapter 8, verse 43, 44. Why do you not understand what I say? It is because you cannot bear to hear my word. You are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. You know who he's saying that to? Religious people. People who claim to be believers of Yahweh. He's saying it to them. People go to church. You are of your father, the devil. Point being, the demonic, the so-called demonic, is more complex and below the surface than whatever Hollywood makes it out to be. It's more silently present in our everyday existence, in the idols that tend to control us from underneath the surface. You will not feel a drastic change in your voice. You will not start vomiting green things and crawl on walls. You will not, and don't try this at home, turn your head 360. Okay. That's not how falling under the demonic oppression works. It works more like this. A creature created in the image of God, functionally, externally looking religious, but spiritually godless. Reality, godless. You won't feel a change in your voice, but your words may become more and more ungodly, more and more unkind, more and more resentful and full of contempt, bitter, hateful, short-tempered. You may not crawl on walls, but you will constantly place yourself on higher grounds than others and feel superior to them. You feel this ungodly pride. Your neck won't turn 360, but your face will behold ungodly things and turn continually towards them. Scripturally speaking, that's how demonic influences work. That's a greater sign of demonic oppression or possession, whatever you want to call it, than whatever you see in the movies. It's very clandestine. It's very subtle. It's very underground. If you don't have a defense against this, even if you are professionally, confessionally Christian, you're functionally an atheist, relationally an atheist, behaviorally an atheist. Now, I want to add a side note to this before we move on, because maybe some of you are here going, not only do I believe in demonic oppression, I don't believe in the devil, period. Like, are we really talking about this in 2024? We're talking about the devil. Something we can't see, we can't touch. Now, if you don't believe in things you can't see or touch, period, you have another problem going there. First of all, you got to give up a lot of other things if you just want to throw out things that are generally things you can't see or touch, like laws of mathematics and laws of logic and all that kind of stuff, things you can't see or touch. But more problematically, you'll have to give up on the whole idea that good and evil are real things. You got to give up on the moral law. And it's atheist philosophers who are making this case that to be in a consistently secular system and worldview, you have to reject any objective reality to good and evil. It's all subjective. It's all either the individual or the majority of that time period or the culture of that time period coming to agree about what is good, what is evil, but that's all subject to change. That's why it's subjective. There's no true good that's timelessly good or true evil that's timelessly evil. It's just whatever we decide to call good or evil, depending on the time we live in, and the culture we live in, et cetera, et cetera. That's what you end up with if you have no basis for holding on to a moral law that you can't see or touch. If this material universe is all you have, that's what you end up with. Without a rational basis for believing that what happened during World War II, what happened during the Holocaust is evil today, and it will be evil 1,000 years later and 2,000 years later, and no matter what the majority says, it stays evil. You have no basis for saying that if morality is simply something we make up. But what does the existence of the devil imply? Someone you can't see, an evil agent you can't touch, that there is an invisible moral reality to this universe. And therefore, it's rational for you to place the devil is real right next to evil is real and hold to that worldview consistently. It's the only way. And therefore, evil becomes objective, something you should take seriously. People disagree about morality, sure. doesn't mean morality is made up or true morality doesn't exist. People disagree about logic. Does that mean logic doesn't exist? And we should throw laws of logic out the window? No, right? It's real. It's not, evil is not made up, which means, here's the flip side that's comforting, so is goodness. Goodness is real. And there's a real good agent in this picture as well, who's unseen and untouchable, but nevertheless true, and that is God. Like you heard in the very opening lines of our call to worship today, praise the Lord, give thanks to the Lord for what? Why? He is good. Objectively, absolutely, timelessly. And so we take heart in that. Even as we think about the reality of evil and the reality of the devil, you have to also amplify the reality of God and his goodness. My God is so big, so strong, so mighty. There's nothing the devil can do to ultimately ruin me. He will hold me fast. All right? So, the devil is real. He's got his evil whys and his evil hows. What can save us? What can help us? That's the last point. How does Jesus show us, as someone who is fully human, what it looks like to overcome the devil and his temptations? Okay, Jesus uses three things. Okay, write this down if you have a paper and pen. You ready? Three things. Scripture, and scripture. In that order. Okay. And I want to just clarify what I mean by that, because you have to be consistent with what we just talked about, just to deconstruct whatever you might think about this based on movies. We're not talking about just throwing scripture at the devil, like priests sprinkle holy water or whatever at the devil, and it's like, it burns. Stop. I'll leave you alone. Like, that's not how this works. Right? Oh, no, not another Bible verse. That's not what Jesus does, right? You can't just whack the Bible or whack the devil with the Bible and make him go away. The Bible is not for whacking anybody. Just want to get that out of the way, okay? The Bible is not a prop. That's not what Jesus does with it. That's not how he overcomes the devil. He doesn't just regurgitate Bible verses. Hey, I know Bible verses. Leave me alone. That's not what he's doing. What is it then? How is this effective? How is scripture effective for him? By believing them from the bottom of his heart. And you know how we know Jesus believed it from the bottom of his heart? All the scripture he's quoting, because he's quoting them at his lowest, at his weakest moment. When everything's stripped away, he's in the wilderness, no other help. What's the first thing he utters? Scripture. What happens when we are in our physically, mentally, emotionally lowest point? Whatever is most immediate to your heart comes out, right? I was feeling sick not too long ago. Just had this terrible migraine and headache. That's all I'm feeling. I couldn't do anything else. Went home early to lay in bed and rest. I even told my kids, hey, kids, I'm home early, but daddy needs to rest. Give me a few hours to nap. And if I feel better, I'll play with you guys. So let me just rest for a while. Just try to draw boundaries and get my rest. Soon as I lay down, my youngest kicks the door down like SWAT team, barges in, no warning, daddy, untangle this knot for me right now. This, and I don't know how that's even physically possible, but she knotted this thing up like there's no tomorrow. I said two words to her. Can I just be real with you? I'm a sinner in need of grace. Get out, is what I said. That was the most immediate thing oozing out of my heart in that moment. Get out. And I thought about it some more, and I felt the need to say three more words. Sorry, I yelled. Nope. Close the door. In my lowest point, I blurted out the most immediate thing on my mind and my heart. What I believe to be my greatest need in that moment is for my daughter to get out and close the door behind her. What is something that Jesus blurts out at his absolute lowest? His sense of his immediate need. Scripture. Scripture and Scripture. That's how you know he believes it, very bottom of his heart. That's what he believes he needs the most. It's tapping into what God has spoken to me. It's tapping into my Father's voice and finding that at the very bottom of my heart. His truth, helping me resist the devil's lies. That's what I need. Why do pastors keep telling you to read your Bible, right? Like a broken record. Why do we need to come to church every week to hear it preached and taught? And why do we need to share about Scripture in our community groups? Why do we need discipleship? Why do we need to keep reflecting and meditating and memorizing the word? To hide it deeper and deeper and deeper in our hearts. So that when everything is stripped away, when you're at your very lowest, that's what you blurt out. What you believe. What you believe God has spoken to you. And with that, we can overcome every demonic oppression, attack, influence in our lives if we choose this. Deepening, growing in our relationship to the Word of God, a growing familiarity with the Word of God, and how the Word of God applies to our relationships and to our lives. Guys, if Jesus couldn't handle life without Scripture, neither can you. Let's stop kidding ourselves that we can go a day, an hour, without hearing the voice of God. As the psalmist tells us, his words, God's words, are our best counselors. You have a powerful enemy, like we sing in that hymn, a mighty fortress is our God. His craft and power are great. And armed with cruel hate, on earth is not his equal. You can't face him alone. You lose. Here's how you overcome. Speak God's word that you believe, that you claim as truth over your own heart and your life. And you will extinguish the flaming darts of the evil one, Paul says. Hide his word in your heart. Plant it deep inside of you. Memorize it, study it, repeat it. Amplify the voice of God, who is so big, so strong, so mighty, there's nothing our enemy can do. So take up his word. Take up his word and read. Let's pray. Gracious God, we thank you for this reminder. We pray, Lord, you would keep us in your word. You would cause us to abide in you. So that, Lord, we will stand against the evil one and prevail. Teach us to pray. Deliver us from the evil one. But also teach us to feed on your daily bread, your word. Give us the humility to rely on you this way. Give us the wisdom to see through the schemes of the enemy. Free us from every demonic oppression, Lord. Free us from his attacks. Free us from his schemes. And help us see how they have subtly, gradually seeped into our lives, our relationships, our thoughts, our plans, our behaviors, our habits. Reform us. Change us according to your word, day by day. We thank you that your mercies are new enough, powerful enough to do this work in us. Let it begin today. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.